Today, we're going to look at Jonah chapter 2, and I think we have 13 theological lessons, principles, applications that we'll glean from Jonah chapter 2. This book is really not a long book, just the four short chapters in each chapter. And yet, there's a lot of truths that are here. When you begin to look at the text of Scripture, when you begin to look at what was going on, we begin to draw application, we begin to draw principles out from what is communicated here. It has relevance to us today, even though the events occurred some 2,600 years ago or so, they still have relevance to today. And today, hopefully, we'll continue to look at chapter 2 and looking at what God has for us, what His Word has for us, as we examine Jonah chapter 2 this morning. As Michael read in the book of Lamentations earlier, there's some parallels there and thoughts there, again, communicating the redemptive work of God, the salvation of God, the fact that He does hear us when we pray, when we are calling out to Him. So today we're going to take a look at Jonah's prayer. And we'll take a look at the aspects of this morning, but let's begin with a word of prayer before we get into chapter 2 this morning. Father, we thank You so much for the truths of Your Word. We thank You for the fact that we can have confidence in what has been written for us. Father, as we examine this narrative, this account that Jonah gives to us, Father, help us not to be lost in the extreme thoughts or the grandiose thoughts of this story, but help us to see You. Help us to see Your truths. Help us to see Your Word. Father, I pray that You would help us as believers to apply these truths, these principles, these thoughts to our hearts and to our lives. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Well, the events of chapter 2 are not necessarily chronological. So as we go through chapter 2, I don't want us to look at this from a sense of, because this is stated in verse 2, it must have come before verse 3. And because this is stated in verse 3, it must have come before verse 4. Because as you read through Jonah chapter 2, you're going to see a lot of a compilation of things. In fact, as you begin to look in verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." And so we begin there and we look there, but what is occurring, verses 2 through 9, did not necessarily come while Jonah was in the belly of the fish. When it says there in verse 1 that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, the seemingly correct rendering of that word prayer is a psalm that Jonah is communicating. It's a psalm that is going to kind of detail or maybe kind of give a synopsis of all of the events that happened from the time that he was thrown overboard, as we looked at last week at the end of chapter 1, from the time he's thrown overboard to the time that he winds up in the belly of the fish. There seem to be these events that take place. And so verses 2 through 9 is known as the Psalm of Jonah. In other words, it's just a compilation of events that have occurred during this time, however long that took. But it's easy, if you think about this in just a simple chronological concept, it would be easy for you to come up with some conclusions. One conclusion would be this. One conclusion would be that as Jonah was getting ready to be thrown overboard, the fish was just sitting right there, like, you know, with his mouth wide open, and Jonah just kind of like got launched inside the fish, like just right in. That's one thought you could have. Another thought that you could have is this, that Jonah was thrown over and that he was maybe in the water for just a really short amount of time, and the fish kind of came by and swam by and got him. That's another conclusion that you could come to. Or the conclusion that I would say the text seems to indicate the most likely is that Jonah actually went overboard and actually spent a considerable amount of time, however long that would have been, several minutes, whatever, sinking to the bottom, and that actually his salvation and his rescue was seen in the form of the fish coming to rescue him. Now, as you've had the ability to read Jonah and hear the story 1,000 times maybe, as you've grown up in church, if you haven't grown up in church, maybe this is all new to you, that's great. But it's easy for us to come at this and say, oh, well, the fish must have, maybe he was just waiting there and Jonah just plopped right in. Or maybe he, you know, he kind of thrashed around a little bit and then the fish got him. But as we look at this, I believe that what actually occurred is that Jonah sank to the bottom of the sea and that the God's salvation is actually seen in the fish coming to get him. That seems to be the indication in Scripture. We'll take a look at that this morning. We'll take a look at why I believe that, why that seems to be the text of Scripture, and how that all plays into this overall process that Jonah communicates or that Jonah is trying to show to us. The question that some people would have is this: how would Jonah have sank to the bottom? Because wouldn't he have been buoyant? Wouldn't he have maybe floated on the surface for a while? How do we get that maybe he sank? Well, there seems to be an indication that when you have stormy waters, those that have studied people who have drowned, when you have stormy waters, oftentimes it's very difficult for you to be in control, to be able to stay above the surface, to be able to get air, to be able to breathe. And so what happens is in the midst of the storm, remember at the end of chapter 1, how does the Bible describe the storm that's occurring in this passage? It's a tumultuous time. God has brought an incredible storm to this Mediterranean Sea, to this boat, to these sailors, and so it's a very tumultuous time. In fact, it was so great that they thought the boat was going to break apart. And so when you cast Jonah overboard into that environment, you're now throwing him into a sea that is raging, a sea that is storming, a sea that has great amounts of waves. And most likely what would have occurred is that as Jonah was there, he would have taken in air as he would have gone into the ocean, but he would have then allowed that would have caused the density of his body to sink, plus with his clothes, with his shoes, with everything he would have had on, the likelihood of him sinking is actually very great in this type of situation. So I don't know what you've thought about. I don't know where you're at on how this all occurred. When did Jonah get swallowed by the whale? Was the whale waiting there with his mouth open, ready to just grab him? Was the whale just kind of, oh man, just whoom, swam right by and caught him just as he entered into the water? But the text of Scripture seems to indicate that Jonah would have actually have sank most likely to the bottom of the sea. And this is the events that God is bringing about, and his rescue is actually seen in the form of the fish. And that's why in verse 1 he says this is the prayer that he prayed, the psalm that he prayed from the belly of the fish, as God seems to have rescued him there. So verse 1, Jonah prays. As we mentioned, this is really what we should think about. This is a verbal articulation, like a journal. Some of you have journals. You have journaling thoughts and entries that you'll write down about events and life things that take place. And so when you think about this, when it says in verse 1 there, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, don't think of it in the sense of, oh, dear Lord, please help me. I'm in the belly of the fish. This idea has more of the context of a psalm, a recounting of how God has delivered, how God has worked, how God has orchestrated events in Jonah's life. So he prays from the belly of the fish to his Lord. It's interesting as you look at the end of chapter 1. Remember, as we talked about last week, syncretism. The captain comes down into the boat and says, what are you doing, you sleeper? Why are you sleeping? Everybody's crying out to their individual gods. You need to cry out to your God as well. And then they ask him who he is, where he's from. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the maker of the earth and the sea and the sky. So here in verse 1, we see Jonah actually now praying to or communicating to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So verse 2, actually there's a theological lesson there that you need in your outline. It is this: it is not always possible to articulate our thoughts and emotions to God in the midst of the chaos of life. As you read through Jonah chapter 2, and as we'll look at this morning, there's a lot of stuff that's going to go on. There's a lot of events that all happen in a short amount of time, stuff that's going on with Jonah. But it's in the belly of the fish that he articulates this. It's in a quieted moment, really, as he articulates this. As you're going to see described in verses 2 through 9, the chaos of what Jonah is going through and all that God is doing to him, the quietness of the fish actually allows him to communicate this psalm to God. So we could say a theological lesson here is that it is not always possible to articulate our thoughts and emotions to God in the midst of the chaos of life. Life is chaotic. Life has struggles, life has trials, life has difficulties, life has things that constantly come at us that make us think we're just holding on for dear life. Sometimes I feel like maybe my arm, my sleeve got caught in a 747 that's taken off, and you're just trying to survive. And don't think that you have to, while you're just in this chaotic moments of life, while you're just trying to survive, whatever it may have been, the death of a loved one or a crisis in your family or a financial issue or whatever you may be going through, don't think, oh, I've got to be able to sit down and articulate all my thoughts to God right now. It's not always possible for us to just fully, adequately articulate our thoughts and communicate to God our emotions in the midst of the chaos of life. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying, Lord, I need thee. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do, but God, I just need you right now. Sometimes that's all that we can do. So we move to verses 2 through 9. This passage, this book, or this chapter rather, is really housed between verses 2 through 9. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prays to the Lord his God for the belly of the fish. Verse 10. God causes the fish to spit Jonah up. Verses 2 through 9 is the Psalm of Jonah. This is the heart of what Jonah is trying to communicate and what he's trying to articulate to us. So verses 2 through 9, this is the description of the events from the time that he was thrown into the sea until the fish rescued him. There's a lot of parallels. I did not take the time in this message to draw out all of the parallels. But as you read through Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, if you compare and contrast with other psalms, other passages in the book of Psalms, you're going to see Jonah actually pulling out several thoughts, several quotes even, from the book of Psalms as he's communicating in his psalm how God is working in his life. So there's a lot of parallel to the book of Psalms. So verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So there's some questions to ask ourselves. Remember, again, part of the process of preaching through Jonah is to teach us how to study our Bible. So let's begin to ask ourselves some questions. What did Jonah do? Well, he called out to the Lord. He cried out to him. He called out to the Lord. Well, why did Jonah do that? Well, Jonah did that because he was in distress. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Jonah is in a time of turbulence. Jonah is in a time of distress. Jonah is in a situation that is chaotic in his life. Obviously, if you're drowning in the Mediterranean Sea, that's a chaotic time in your life. And so Jonah, out of distress, he calls out to God. And what did God do? And he answered me. God was there. God heard him. God answered him. Where did Jonah feel like he was? Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. He asked Jonah, what was it like when you were tossed into the Mediterranean Sea? Jonah, what was going through your mind? Hey, man, I thought I was dying. I thought I was in hell. I thought I was dead. I thought I was gone. In my distress, what did I do? Jonah, I called out to God, and he answered me. I felt like I was in Sheol. I thought I was dying. I thought I was going to hell. I thought I was experiencing hell on earth, so to speak. And I cried out to God. And what did God do again there at the last part of verse 2? And you heard my voice. What reassurance to Jonah as he is there calling out and crying out to God, as he's allowing himself to understand what God is doing in his life, and he cries out to God and he calls out to God, and what does God do? God answers him and God hears him. Theological lesson number 2, God always hears and answers the repentant, even if it is out of distress. God always hears and answers the repentant, even if it is out of distress. Jonah very easily could have been thrown overboard and said, oh, stink. I don't want to be in the ocean. God, just get me out of this place. You know what? If you get me out of this place, I'll do whatever you say. Just save me from this situation. He could have done that. Jonah seems to have indicated here as he communicates through the rest of this passage a repentant heart, an understanding. You know what? I understand what I have done. I understand that what I have done was wrong. I understand that I should have gone to Nineveh. I understand that I should not have run from God. I understand that I should have followed what he said, and I didn't do that. Jonah here is going to be speaking in verses 2 through 9 out of a repentant heart, one that is allowing God to work in his life, that he says, I want to turn from what I was doing, and now I want to follow you. So why was Jonah in distress? And why did he feel like he was in Sheol? Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So verse 3, that first phrase there. For you. Who is he talking about? God. For you, God, you cast me into the deep. What's the theological lesson from that statement? It is this. It is very possible that the quote-unquote bad situations of your life are God's attempts to get your attention. It is very possible that the quote-unquote bad situations of your life are God's attempts to get your attention. What did Jonah say God did? Jonah claims and Jonah believes that it is God who picked him up and who cast him into the deep and cast him into the sea. Why? Because God was trying to get Jonah's attention. Remember we talked about last week, why didn't God just let Jonah and the sailors, why didn't he just let the sailors row him back to the land? I mean, that would have, like, he seemed to be a little bit kind of repentant there in verse 9 as you look in chapter 1. And then the sailors tried to row to dry land because they didn't want to throw him overboard. Why didn't God allow him to do that? Because it seems like God is still not done yet with Jonah. He's got to put him through some things to say, I really want to know, Jonah, are you really repentant of what you have done? Are you willing to turn to me and do what I've asked you to do? So it is very possible that the bad situations of your life are God's attempts to get your attention. But there's an important note here. Not all bad situations in life are God's judgment. It is important for us to note that. It is important for us to remember that just because something bad happens to us does not mean that there must be some kind of unconfessed sin that God is getting you for. I mentioned the story several months ago, maybe even a year or so ago, when Kimberly was going through having four miscarriages that we've had in her life, and a friend of hers wrote her on Facebook or however she communicated with her, telling her, you know what, you're having these miscarriages because it's God's judgment on your life. That's not right theology. You can't automatically assume because something bad has happened to me, I must have some unconfessed sin, and God is this big boogeyman up there who's just waiting to get me. So we can't conclude that everything bad that happens is a form of God's judgment. The question is often asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the issue is that nobody is good. There are none righteous, no, not one. And God uses events in our life to draw us to him. So if God uses an event to get us our attention or to draw us to him or to conform us more to his image, that's not a bad thing. God uses those things to draw us to him, to shape him into our lives. So it's very possible that some of the bad situations you're experiencing in your life may be God's attempts to get your attention, but you cannot automatically assume that if you have a bad tragedy or a bad situation or a bad event in your life that God is somehow judging you. The rest of verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Remember, again, Jonah is being thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. He's being thrown into the sea that is raging so much that these experienced seamen are scared. The boat seems to be ready to break apart. This is not like, oh, there was a few little waves in the sea. This was a tumultuous storm that is occurring. And so Jonah says here, the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. As you talk about it, as you think about this idea of the flood and the waves, the water that is crashing down onto Jonah. The deepest point of the Mediterranean Sea is 17,280 feet. It's not exactly a little pond. It's not like, you know, the little creek in your backyard. This is a good-sized body of water. And here is Jonah communicating, God, you are the one who cast me into the deep. You cast me into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. What's the fourth theological lesson here? It is this, and this may shock some of you, but God wants to kill you. You say, well, that's not very loving. No, but it actually is the most loving thing that God can do. What do we mean when we say God wants to kill you? What is Jonah's issue? Jonah's issue is pride. Jonah's issue is fear. Jonah's issue is, I don't want to do what God wants me to do, disobedience. All of those things, that pride, that fear, that selfishness, have all driven him to disobey. And now God has allowed him to go to Joppa. God has allowed him to get on the boat. God has allowed him to get out into the sea. And now God has brought a storm that has caused these events to transpire, that now Jonah is being thrown into the sea. Why? What? Is it God's? Is God just sitting up there going, man, Jonah, you know what? I just don't like you. Like, you annoy me. So, you know what? Here you go. How about take that? That's not what God is doing. It's not like God just goes, you know what, Jonah, you're a prophet, and yeah, I appreciate some of the stuff you do, but you really irk me. So I think I'll do this to you. This isn't God doing that. What is God trying to do to Jonah? God is trying to kill him, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, to say, you know what, Jonah, it is not about you. It's all about me. There's a lot of Christians who go about their life saying, you know, I'll give God a few things. I mean, I'll throw him a token serving opportunity every now and then. I'll throw him a token few dollars in the plate. I'll throw him a token praise every now and then. I'll throw him a token this or a token that. But basically, as long as my life is ultimately undisturbed, I'm okay with that. The question is God okay with that? And the answer is no, he's not okay with that. Well, that makes God seem like he's selfish. Like, why can't God just be a fair, equitable God? Why can't God just look at it and say, well, as long as I'm throwing a few bucks in the plate, or as long as I'm serving every now and then, or as long as I'm praising him once in a while, why can't God be okay with that? Because God is a holy, righteous, preeminent God who not only desires but deserves to have all the praise and all the glory and all the obedience, bowing underneath his lordship, underneath his preeminence, underneath his authority. And any situation that believers get into where we sit here and say, you know what, I'll bow my big toe underneath that, but the rest of my body is mine. God says, you know what, I will work in such a way as to break it down so that you will ultimately surrender to my authority and my position of who I am. Why didn't God allow Jonah to let the seamen row him back to land? My guess is, most likely, Jonah would have said, whew, dodged that bullet. Boy, that was close. I said they should throw me over, and they didn't. They got me back to dry land. Okay, God, so can we negotiate this whole Nineveh thing? Why does God put him through the extreme of putting him into the Mediterranean Sea in the midst of a stormy, tempestuous time? Because God is trying to kill the pride, the selfishness, the arrogance, if you will, the fear, the lack of trust in God, the disobedience. And he does the same to us, constantly shaving off all those edges around us that says, you know what? It's not me, it's him. That's why Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the whole point that Paul's trying to make in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I desire. It's not about what I wish to have happen. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God and whatever it is he wants. And the sooner believers get to that point where we say, it is not about me, it is all about God, and I surrender to who he is, the more God can use us in our lives as believers. And by the way, that crucifying ourselves continues until the day we die. It doesn't stop at age 60. Oh, I've been saved for 30 years, so maybe I can just kind of coast now and do my own thing. It goes until the day Jesus Christ calls you home, that we say, it's not me, it's him. I'm crucifying myself with Christ. It's not about me. I'm surrendering to who he is. So God wants to kill you. He wants to kill the selfishness. He wants to kill the pride. He wants to kill the sin that is in you. Verse 4, how did Jonah feel? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. How did this, I know I've said this multiple times. I'm not a drastically warm and fuzzy guy. Like, how does this make you feel? Those usually aren't questions on the tip of my tongue. But we could ask that question here. Jonah, how did you feel? I'm curious. You're drowning in the Mediterranean Sea in the midst of a stormy ocean. How do you feel about this? I'm driven away from the sight of God. Wow. When you think about the weight of what Jonah is trying to communicate, I feel as though I'm driven away from the sight of God. I feel like I'm out of the presence of God. It's interesting to note here in verse 4 that the same guy, remember in chapter 1, verse 2, why did he go to Joppa to get on the boat, to go to Tarshish? He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get as far away from God as he could. Yet we know theologically Jonah knew that wasn't possible because of Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even there shall your right hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So Jonah knew, I can't escape the presence of God. Yet he tried to do that. And so in chapter 1, in the beginning part of chapter 1, you see a guy who says, I want to go away to Tarshish. I want to get away from the presence of the Lord, even though theologically I know I can't, but I'm still going to try. And now you come to chapter 2, verse 4, and you say, okay, Jonah, how are you feeling right now? I'm driven away from your sight. The very thing I wanted just probably days ago, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us how long this boat passage was, maybe hours ago. The very thing I thought I wanted, and now God is seemingly giving me this experience of how this feels, and I'm driven away from the sight of God. And yet, what did Jonah do in response? And here's a beautiful thing that Jonah does. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You think about when you feel like God has abandoned you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I imagine there's lots of us that have gone through experiences in our life where we feel like God has abandoned us. Where is God? Where is he at? I don't feel him. I don't experience him. I don't know him. Where is he at? And you go through that experience, and what's your natural response? Well, God must not love me. God must not care about me. So you know what? Forget God. He could just go do his own thing, and fine, I'll just go do my own thing. But Jonah does not do that. To his credit, in verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So what's the fifth theological lesson? We must not allow our emotions to control our responses. We must not allow our emotions to control our responses. I feel like God doesn't love me, so I think I'll respond as if God doesn't love me. If we base our responses upon our emotions, we're going to be in for a world of trouble when it comes to how life gets played out. I feel like God doesn't care about me. So you know what? I'm just going to go do my own thing and sin and fill my life with everything I can do because God must not care about me because of what I'm going through. God must not love me because of what I'm going through. God must not know what's going on in my life, because if he knew and he was a loving God, wouldn't he change these things in my life? And what does Jonah do? Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's why the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, what am I going to do? I put my trust in you. If I go through a life experience where I feel like God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me, God doesn't know what's going on in my life, I'm faced now with a choice. I can either say, well, fine, forget you, God. Or I can say, you know what? I'm going to focus myself, and I'm going to look to God, and I'm going to allow him to work in my life to draw me to him. Verses 5 through 6, then what happened to Jonah? The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So what happened to Jonah? The waters closed in over him to take his life. The deep surrounded him. The weeds, the seaweeds, were wrapped around his head. at the roots of the mountains. Why would I claim that Jonah actually went down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea? Because he seems to indicate from this psalm and this narrative that everything was flooding down upon him. The weight of the sea was coming in upon him. His head was wrapped with the seaweed as he's coming, and he talks about there being at the roots of the mountains. Where are the roots of the mountains? They're at the bottoms of the sea, as the sea is formed and the mountains go down. And so it's seemingly the text would indicate to us that Jonah is thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, and actually he sinks down. And as he's in this process of sinking down, and the floods are flowing over him, and the billows are passing over him, and he's thinking he's in hell, and he's thinking he's in distress, and he's calling out to God because God has cast him into the deep, into the heart of the sea. He calls out to God, and God hears him, and God answers him, but he goes down into the deep, surrounds him, and the weeds were about his head at the roots of the mountains. So what's the theological lesson from this? Verse 5 and middle part of 6. It is possible to feel utterly hopeless in life and still be a believer. It is possible to feel utterly hopeless in life and still be a believer. Was Jonah a believer in God? Yeah, he never seems to indicate that he wasn't. He never seems to indicate, I was a prophet, but I don't actually believe in God. I was a prophet, I was doing this, but I never actually had committed my life to serving God. He doesn't indicate that. But what does Jonah talk about? As this whole experience is unfolding, utter helplessness, and utter helplessness is what Jonah communicates. I'm going down to the bottom of the sea where the mountains are, the roots of the mountains, and the weeds are about my head, and the deep is surrounding me. So it is possible to feel utterly hopeless in your life and still be a believer. There would be thoughts that would say, if you ever have despair, if you ever have any form of discouragement or depression, or if you ever have any thoughts of feeling hopeless, you're probably not saved. Because a Christian is always supposed to feel like he's on top of the world. That's not true. Now, what we can say is this, that if you feel that way and you experience life in such a way that you think that way, there is always hope for you in the Word of God to draw you back to where God wants you. So we don't advocate saying, yes, you can feel utterly hopeless for the rest of your life and it's okay. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. There is always hope in God's Word. But it is possible to feel utterly hopeless in life and still be a believer. Verse 6, he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You brought my life up from the pit. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. There's a discussion as to whether or not Jonah actually died. I don't believe he did. I don't believe it's really actually consequential to the whole story, but I don't believe Jonah actually died because he uses terminology that would indicate he felt very close to death, most likely was physically close to death, however this occurred, but I don't believe Jonah actually died. But a theological lesson is this from verse 6 through 7. As long as you have breath, there is always hope in the form of the mercy of God. As long as you have breath, there is always hope in the form of the mercy of God. We talked about last week looking at this from the perspective of Amittai. The perspective of you probably being aware that your son was told to go to Nineveh, yet has gone down to Joppa and probably is trying to run away to Tarshish. This whole lot of idea to say, well, what's going to happen to him if I'm not there to help him? Can he survive and can he be taken care of? And the answer unequivocally is yes. God in his sovereignty will take care of your children, your family, your spouse, whoever it is that seems to be running from God. God will providentially work in their life in that way. But here's the encouragement as well, that as long as you have breath, there is always hope in the form of the mercy of God. So to the one who is running from God, if they are truly believers, they're running from God, they're not living for God. If they are unbelievers, They have no hope. They have no trust. They have no confidence in God. There is always hope in the form of the mercy of God as long as there is breath. Do not give up on people, because God's mercy does not give up on them. Verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What happened to Jonah's prayer? Jonah's seemingly at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He's seemingly drowning. The weeds are about his head. The deep is passing over him. He says, when my life is fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God heard his prayer. Theological lesson here, number 8. The prayer of repentance is a sweet smell to God. What's the imagery that the phrase into his holy temple gives us? Well, remember, the temple is where they would have brought the sacrifices. They would have come and they would have sacrifices, and those sacrifices are a sweet-smelling savor to God. They're a sweet-smelling praise to God. Paul talks about this as well in the book of Philippians. The praise of God, the offering, the sacrifice of our lives is a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so here, Jonah, the prayer of repentance, the prayer of turning to God, comes into his holy temple. The prayer of repentance is a sweet smell to God. Verse 8, if you were to ask Jonah, okay, what did you learn from chapter 1 and 2? Jonah, give us a quick synopsis of what you learned. What's your life lesson you're pulling out of this? It is found in chapter 2, verse 8. This is Jonah's statement of life lesson learned. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. If this were 2016 and this had happened to Jonah and he had a Facebook account, this is probably what he would have posted. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Here's the life lesson that Jonah has learned. Jonah, what have you learned? You tried to run from God. He told you to go to Nineveh. You went down to Joppa. You got on a boat, tried to go to Tarshish. The sea goes crazy. They throw you overboard. You go to the bottom of the sea. What have you learned from all of this, Jonah? Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So what is Jonah saying? Jonah communicates this. You want to follow vain idols? You want to follow things that don't matter? You want to follow anything other than God? Beware that you are forsaking your hope of steadfast love. You want to follow after something other than God? It doesn't satisfy. Here's the theological lesson number 9. God is the supreme, sufficient God, and all other idols are vain and thoroughly insufficient, and they destroy your relationship with the one true God. Life lesson from Jonah. God is the supreme, sufficient God, and all other idols are vain and thoroughly insufficient, and they destroy your relationship with the one true God. You say, well, what was Jonah's God? What was his idol? It was himself. His idol was himself. I promote myself above God. God says to go to Nineveh. I say, I don't want to. I'm going to run from God. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I say, God, are you crazy? Those people will kill me. Those people are bad. Those people are wicked. I am afraid. I don't want to go. We're going to learn a little bit later on, chapter 3 and 4. God says to go to Nineveh, I don't want to go. Why? Because you're going to show mercy to them, and I don't want you to show mercy to them. What was Jonah talking about in verse 8? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's no idolatry that's been mentioned specifically yet in chapter 1 and 2. What idol was Jonah following? He was following the idol of himself. I'm going to promote myself above God. God comes to us and God says, I want this. Well, I don't want to give it to you. That has made you, or that has made that thing, an idol. God comes to you and says, I want your children to serve me. Well, I don't want you to have my children. I want to keep my children right here next to me for the rest of my life until I die. I want to see my grandkids, and I want to be able to enjoy all that I'm supposed to be able to enjoy in my life. So no, you can't take them to the mission field, God. They're not yours. The idol of your children. God comes to you and he says, hey, I want this particular aspect of your giving. I want you to give this particular money to me. I don't want to give you that money. That money is mine. I want to use that money. I want to be able to have that money for whatever I want to use it for. You've made now your finances and your monetary things an idol, anything placed above God. And so life lesson from Jonah is this. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. God is the supreme, sufficient God, and all other idols are vain and thoroughly insufficient, and they destroy your relationship with the one true God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what idols do I have in my life? They're not cute little wooden carvings that we set up and we bow down to, but they are just as easily things that we say, that has more priority to me than God does. My time? Well, that's mine. I mean, I work hard, and I have to go to work, and I work 50, 60 hours a week, and now the church is telling me I'm supposed to serve God, and I need to enjoy my life. I want to enjoy the opportunities that I have when I'm not at work. So no, my time is my idol, and I'm going to serve that, and I'm going to worship that as I desire, not the way God wants. My finances, my children, my talents, my abilities, no, I want to make those things my idol, to worship and to put above God. Verse 9, what does Jonah do? But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That first part of verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Here is Jonah. What is Jonah going to sacrifice? Again, you see this terminology that's used throughout Jonah chapter 2, into your holy temple, the idols, the idolatry, and now he talks about the sacrifice. What imagery is Jonah trying to communicate? He's communicating in the language that he understands. This is life as Jonah knows it. You come and you sacrifice to God. You come and you come to his holy temple and you worship him. So what he says there in verse 9, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Here's a theological lesson. Worship is always about the heart. Worship is always about the heart. Jonah could have easily have said, fine, whatever you want, God, I'll just do it. Fine. You're going to force me to. You don't like me anyway. You're going to make my life miserable. Great. Fine. I'll stomp my feet and do what you tell me to do. We tell our children all the time, what is obedience? Caleb's look of fear crosses his eyes as he knows that statement. Obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, and with the right heart attitude. That's what we have pounded into our kids. Not that they have always done it. But obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right heart attitude. Jonah could have easily had said, fine, God, you've got me in the bottom. What am I supposed to do? You got me in the bottom of the sea. You really, I can't fight you now, so fine. You got my hands twisted behind my back, fine, I'll go obey you. But Jonah doesn't do that. Verse 9, Jonah says this, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, calling out, where is Jonah saying this? From the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Anybody ever been there? I haven't. I don't think anybody's experienced this. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Worship is always about the heart. Verse 9, the last part, what I have vowed, I will pay. What was the commitment here? It seems to not be specific to the sense of what I have vowed, I will repay, because Jonah never vowed to go to Nineveh. Remember? So we can't make this specific. In verse 9, you can't make this specific to Nineveh. Oh, Jonah is re-vowing to go to Nineveh, because Jonah never vowed to go to Nineveh. Remember, the voice of the word of the Lord came in Jonah chapter 1 and said, I want you, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, yeah, I'll rise, but I'm going somewhere else. So Jonah never vowed to go to Nineveh. So what vow is he recommitting to? It seems to be the general vow of being a prophet and following God and serving God. What vow I have made to you, I will pay. What I have said I would do, I will do. So theological lesson number 11, it is very possible that we need to reaffirm our commitment to God. It is very possible that we need to reaffirm our commitment to God. Remember when you were first saved? Some of you, that was not long ago. Others of you, that has been a while. You're excited. You're energetic. Whatever God wants, man, I feel like, whoa, I realize what he saved me from. God, I'm yours. Serve however I want, however you want me to. I'll give, I'll do, I'll go, whatever you want. And then what happens over time? It's like, yeah, well, you know, I did that. That's kind of overrated. Ho-hum. And then we start drifting. And we just kind of find ourselves floating out there in the middle of nowhere. And maybe God has to start getting our attention. Maybe God has to bring things into our life to say, hey, wait a second. It's not just a moment of your life that I asked for. It's your whole life. It's everything. You committed your life to me in salvation. I want everything. And so it's very possible that we need to reaffirm our commitment to God. It would not be wrong for us to walk an aisle, to pray a prayer, to commit our life, to dedicate our life, to say, you know what? God, I love you. I know I'm still saved. I know I trust you, but boy, I have not been following you and committed to you like I should. God, will you please forgive me? And God, will you please restore me in that relationship with you and allow me to let you be preeminent in my life? It is possible that some of us need to do that. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. What did Jonah praise God for? For salvation. Why does it seem like Jonah has sunk to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea? Because the language and the verbiage he uses, the deep passed over me, the weeds were around my head. I went down to the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed in around me. Those are all terminology and words that are used for the depths of the ocean. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What was the form of Jonah's salvation? The form of Jonah's salvation seems to be the fish. It does not seem to be textually that the fish was waiting there with his mouth open and Jonah just like plopped right in. Nor does it seem like, oh, he just happened to land in the water, kind of went in for like 2 seconds and the fish came by and got him. The text of Scripture seems to indicate that Jonah sank all the way down. And that God used that time of getting a hold of Jonah's life to say, hey, dude, you're not in a good place right now. And Jonah turning in repentance to God to say, you know what? You're right. I need to trust you. I need to follow you. I need to do what you say. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And even sometimes salvation in the form of a fish. Theological lesson number 12, those who experience God's salvation are never upset by the means God uses to deliver them. Those who experience God's salvation are never upset by the means God uses to deliver them. No one shakes their fist at God and says, why would you save me like that? Nobody does that. You talk to people about how God rescued them out of their sin and brought them to salvation, or God, how God works in their life if they're a believer to maybe get a hold of their life, tragedies that occur or things that happen. They never are mad at God for saving them the way he saved them. If they're truly repentant, they're truly sorrowful for what they've done, they're always going to praise God for what they've done. Now, they may be sorrowful for the fact that their life got to that point where some of those consequences had to occur, but they're never going to be upset at God. A true heart of repentance is never angry at God. That's a good test. Did I repent? Or did I just stomp my feet and say, fine, I'll do it because God told me I did and he had my arm behind my back? A true test of whether or not I am repentant and turning to God is this. Am I ticked off at God for what he did to get me to this point? A true heart of repentance says, you know what? I am of all men most unclean. I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for what I've done. And I humbly turn to God. Verse 10, and the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Here's your final theological lesson. The consequences of disobedience are not pretty. Think about verse 10. I mean, never mind the fact that Jonah's already experienced this drowning process. Never mind the fact that he spent 3 days and nights in the fish. Now God brings him back and the fish vomits him out onto dry land. Rescued, saved, spared, yes. Consequences of disobedience. Do you want to go on that ride again? Yeah, no, not really. The consequences of disobedience are not pretty. But as long as we have breath, there is hope in the mercy of God. You have an unsaved friend? You have an unsaved spouse? You have an unsaved family member? As long as there is breath, there is hope in the mercy of God. You have a friend or a family member or person that you know that is running from God? I don't know where they're at. I don't know what they're doing. I hope they turn back to God. As long as there is breath, there is hope in the mercy of God. There is always hope in God. Will we follow Him? Will we trust Him? Will we obey Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for today. Thank You for these words from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. May we apply these truths to our heart and to our life. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.